Our text today is Numbers chapter 22, perhaps one of the best known stories from the book of Numbers, with Balaam and his talking donkey, scoffed at as myth by so many people, even who among those who would call themselves Christians. While we don't rely on what we dig up to make the Bible true, this story is actually more well attested archaeologically than many in the Old Testament. Not this story per se, but Balaam as a historical figure in 1967 in Jordan. Phenomenal things were unearthed, attesting to the fact that Balaam was a well-known, internationally recognized power man, however you want to describe it. So that power obviously went to his head, as we will see in this story. And we see God do marvelous things in confirming his covenant love to his people and protecting them from all the things that human pride would bring against them. So hear now the word of the Lord. Numbers chapter 22, verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and encamped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amav, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to him, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life? all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Then Balak heard that Balaam had come. He went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not send to call to you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. The word of the Lord. Kids, all eyes up here. This is time for you guys and the adults, right? Not just grown-up time. So, let me ask you another question like I always do. Do your parents sometimes tell you to do something and you do it but you don't want to do it? Maybe they told you, because you were just mean to someone, that you have to tell them sorry. You don't want to, but you know if you don't, you're probably going to get in more trouble. So you say, sorry. Does that ever happen? And your parents say, excuse me? And you say, what? I said I was sorry. But did you really mean it? No. And grown-ups have that problem too. So, it's not okay for us just to kind of do what seems nice if our hearts are still being mean inside, is it? But we do that a lot. We try to act like we're being nice, but deep down we're still feeling pretty mean. And what God wants from us is to what? Do the nice thing, but also care about being kind, right? Not just saying the right words, but really feeling that way. Do you think you need God's help for that? We need a lot of help from God for that. Because sometimes we don't feel sorry, even though we should be, right? We don't feel like being nice or sharing, even though we should. In our story today, Balaam acted like he was doing the right thing, but in his heart he wasn't. And God was angry at him for that. And he reminded Balaam, you deserve to die for that. Do we deserve to die for our sins in our hearts? We sure do. Aren't you so glad that Jesus did that, took that death for you so you can be forgiven and God can love you like you never sinned at all? This story shows us we need that from Jesus. So I want you to think about that, how awesome it is that God let Jesus do that for you. And then ask God to change your heart more and more to be feeling those kind things we should be feeling instead of just acting that way. Can you do that for me during the sermon? All right, thank you for listening, guys. As I said, one of the most famous stories from the book of Numbers, sorry, but often one that isn't taken seriously, or if it is, it's kind of turned into a Christian comic book story, and the profound theology that's in this story is often missed, sadly. I think God does some phenomenal things here to show us the kind of covenant love he has for his people. And as a result, I think this story shows us how God helps produce in us humble reliance on his promises. So we're going to ask, how does God in this story produce humble reliance on his promises? First, we're going to see that he checks the most difficult thing that stands in the way of humble reliance. He checks human pride in this story. And we're going to see numerous very powerful ways he does that. By checking pride, getting that out of the way, then he shows us our need of his protection against the forces of evil. We're going to see that's both the forces of the devil as well as our old nature. And then, finally, he will show us the incredible depth of his love for us. Again, to produce in us humble reliance upon him and his promises. So beginning here, we have God helping us rely on him by checking human pride. Now, we don't have Israel as one of the active agents in this story. We're taking a break from that. They're there camped in the plains of Moab, and the Moabites, the Midianites, and Balaam are going to be the active parties here, as well as the angel of the Lord. And of course, we can't forget the donkey. Because of cultural colloquialisms, I would love to use a different word for donkey this entire sermon, because it would get the point across far better. So as to not be distracting to our younger ones, I will not. But I need you to do the math and insert that word whenever it comes up. All right? Because that's the point. All right? That is going to get across far better than just the animal donkey. What's going on here? Okay? As far as a check to pride here. So, we have Israel camped here in the plains of Moab, and they are very formidable. Word is spreading what they've done. They have increased in number. Even though God's taken a whole lot of them out, they are still very numerous, as he promised they would be. And what we see here is human pride seeks to thwart what God's promises have done. Now, it's not the Israelites' sinful pride for once. Now, it is the Midianites, the Moabites, and Balaam. And Balaam is internationally known back in the day as this powerful, call it a seer, call it a wizard, call it someone who practices divination. But you see Balak describe his reputation. Balaam, you're the guy, because we all know who you bless, they're blessed. And he whom you curses, who you curse, they are cursed. You're the only guy who can help us out here. And it seems as though they're, as difficult as it is for us as 21st century Westerners to conceive of, and even his archaeological, historical reputation, there's something to it, right? There are sources of power in this world, and not all of them are directly from the hand of the Lord. Now, he's sovereign over them all, but the forces of Satan are real. And we see, in some way, shape, or form, Balaam being one who wielded those things. Shockingly, Balaam says things you would not expect of some traveling diviner, wizard, seer. He says, I need to go wait and hear from the Lord. And later on says, I cannot do anything beyond what the Lord, my God, would say. Did that strike you as shocking? It might not have if you thought Balaam was a good guy. Make no mistake, Balaam is a bad guy in this story. He is not one that truly loves the Lord. And we'll see that his actions bear that out. So while he does ultimately end up, as the story unfolds, refuse to curse Israel, why is God so angry with Balaam? Why does God have to check his pride the way that he does? Well, we learn from the New Testament in 2 Peter what was truly going on in Balaam's heart. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, when he's describing the false teachers that are ransacking the church, he says, they have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So again, Balaam on the surface might not have appeared full of greed and madness, but we here have direct divine-inspired commentary saying that that's what he was. So I think we see some of Balaam's heart revealed in this first request we get from Balak. He said, I have to go see what God says, right? Sounds like he's doing well. In Numbers chapter 22, verse 12, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So there's no sense here in Balaam's words that he actually shares God's view, that it would be wrong for him to curse these people. One commentator said it reminds him of the kind of response the kids give when neighbors knock at the door and say, hey, can so-and-so come out and play? And they know the answer. Mom said I have to finish my chores. I can't come out. They said that's kind of the sense of Balaam's response here. Sorry. God said I can't go. So that gives you a little hint of where he is. no sense. It would be wrong. The Lord loves this people. I can't go. God said, I can't go. Again, he knows enough from his interaction with spiritual power that Yahweh is no one to trifle with. But again, Balaam's a true polytheist, okay? We don't have much that's comparable to that in our society. I know it might seem like it because everyone says, oh, no, all directions go to the one. But that's not saying there's a bunch of legitimate gods out there. A true polytheist would say, you know what? We gotta keep Allah in mind because he's got some stuff we can pull from. We got to keep Jesus in mind because he's got some power too. We got to keep these other. That's polytheism at work, okay? Saying all roads lead to one just doesn't take any of them seriously, okay? So Balaam knows, I can't trifle with Yahweh, but I've got other sources, other demonic forces that I've worked with. So he knows. If he said I'm not going. But a little more comes out in the second request. Balak says, what do you mean he didn't come? So he ups the ante, saying, okay, I'll send higher-ranking princes, promise him anything he wants, because we cannot have this people destroy us. So in verse 18, Balaam answered the servants, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. Again, it sounds legit, right? But Balaam's job is to keep as many of these deities happy with him as possible. That's how he sees himself. So of course he's going to call upon Yahweh and call him the Lord his God. But listen to what he said. The very next line, I cannot do this. Verse 19. So please stay here tonight and I'll find out what else the Lord might say to me. What's he hoping for? God might change his mind. He really wants to go curse these people. He really wants this payday. He knows, right, as it stands now, I can't go, but hold on, don't leave. Something might change. You see his heart. Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid said this well. If Balaam really meant the words he had just said about not doing anything great or small beyond the command of the Lord, there was no reason for him to invite Balak's princes to stay. What part of you shall not go with him didn't he understand? What did the Lord need to add to, you shall not curse these people, for they are blessed? Inviting the men to stay the night showed that Balaam still hoped the Lord would change his mind or that he might yet find some other way to claim the bounty offered by Balak. For all the wonderful words, all his wonderful words, Balaam couldn't let the prospect of Balak's gold escape without a fight. And I think he's dead on with that. So he's saying the right things, but his pride is really what's driving him. Love for God is not. Selfish gain, self-promotion is. So God's anger at Balaam is often confusing because it sounds like he says he can go. And then God seems moody and is mad that he went. It's not what's going on exactly. In verse 20, look what happens here. God came to Balaam that night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise and go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab, but God's anger was kindled, because he went. And so he stood there. Most likely the Son of Man is the angel of the Lord standing there, blocking his path. So why is God mad with him for going when he just said he could go? I don't think that's actually what God meant. I think what God was doing was giving Balaam a test, putting before him two options, one of which was legit, not both. It was a test to find out who Balaam truly cared about. Much like what Joshua does to the people of Israel before they're about to enter the land in chapter 24, what does he say to them? If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Was he giving them two legitimate options? No. He said, pick which one. Tell me which one you want. Obviously, it was a test, and the people said, we will serve the Lord with you. That's what God's doing with Balaam. Okay, these men are so big, the ones I demand you, who are these people? If that's what you want to do, go. But do what I tell you. So what he should do is not go, obviously. They weren't two legitimate options. But he reveals his heart. It's like, oh, good, I can go? Great, I'm out of here. I did something similar when I was a kid. Not with full intention. I didn't quite get that both options weren't legit. But my attitude was horrifying. So it's third grade, arts and crafts time, not one of my favorite times. And to my horror, I see that we're going to make yarn rainbows glued to construction paper. and I would have none of it. So I start thinking, how can I get out of this? And it dawns on me, oh, I know. Whenever you act out, Miss Novak says you may stop X or leave the room. Perfect. I could leave the room. So I'm like, all right, well, just put the yarn in my hair and make nice long hair, get some kids around me to laugh, and I know what she'll say. Tom, you can take that out of your hair or leave the room. It went like clockwork. It took her 10 seconds, and I was out of there. Thank you. Whew, out the door. Thought it was a legit option. It was not. So I told my mom, how'd today go, Mom? It was great. I didn't want to do the arts and crafts, so I put the yarn in my hair because I knew then she'd tell me I could leave the room. Like, my mom, like, you did what? Like, so the next morning I had to apologize, and it was received graciously, thankfully. So God is not giving Balaam two legitimate options. You're not supposed to leave the room. And how disrespectful is it when you act like you wanted me to leave the room? I'm just going to go do that. Okay? I was horribly disrespectful. Balaam is here as well. He should have known. Of course God did not want him to go. But he chose these men instead of God. So these actions, again, expose the worthless obedience, the worthless words, I should say, of Balaam. It's all external. And deep down, he only cares about himself. So, how sadly often is that us? How often are we so good, or do we think we're so good? Others see through it very often, but doing what is the right thing on the surface, but caring only about ourselves. And the longer you hang out in Christian circles, the better you hone often that skill. Putting the smile on, saying the right words, and not feeling one bit of it. I grew up as a pastor's kid, so I've really been working on that skill from day one. And it's one often we cannot even feel conviction about because our words were met with a smile from someone else. We made them happy. We cheered them up. But deep down, we are just calcifying our conscience, hardening our hearts to the true love, true compassion, true humility, whatever it is we should be showing that we're covering with false obedience. And because it's received well, again, that just spirals into more self-righteousness. I would hate for you to see the examples of ways I have done this. But we see Balaam has absolutely no grounds to think that he should be in good favor with God. He's about to find out just how little favor God has with him in a moment. But we have to see that when we are obeying falsely, and I don't know how you do it, so I don't want to get too specific in my examples. When we get too specific, then that gives our old natures chance to dodge the example that was given and act like we don't suffer this way. So you, plead with the Holy Spirit, show you the ways that you do not obey with any kind of genuineness, ways that you have practiced false veneers of obedient behavior and let sin fester beneath it. And ask him to uproot that, expose it, to give us the horror we should have for that. Martin Luther talks about this often, how we're so good at doing the right thing with the worst motives. He says, there's no one who would rather not have no law of God at all. And everyone finds and feels within himself that while it's difficult to be pious and good, it is easy to be wicked and to do evil. This difficulty prevents us from truly keeping God's law. For what is kept with dislike, difficulty, and unwillingness rates before God as not having been kept at all. And that's where we have to own, that if we are just putting up a veneer of righteousness, saying the right thing but not meaning it, serving with clenched teeth and bitterness, not joyfully, those things don't rate as actually being obedience before God at all. Just like no one would look at Balaam and say, no, he is obeying God. No, his heart's far from him. So, God, we see, does not put up with that for long and unmasks our pride that acts far more righteous than we are. As we'll see him turn the tables on Balaam here and truly unmask his pride and turn the tables on him powerfully. Here's where, again, you need to do your grammatical wordplay here, okay? With donkey. So we see several really interesting parallels that completely turn the tables on Balaam with this episode. As he's going on his way, thinking he's headed to a great payday because he's such a wise and powerful seer. He even has Yahweh in his back pocket. How could he lose? Yahweh is standing opposed to him because he says, your way before me is perverse. And so Old Testament scholar Jacob Milgram points out several interesting parallels here. He says, Balaam desires to subdue Israel with words, but he cannot even subdue his donkey with a stick. Balaam claims powerful prophetic sight, but cannot even see what his donkey sees three times. Balaam, who claims prophetic speech, since God puts words in his mouth, as he likes to remind people, is now outmatched by his donkey. Balaam, who loves to boast that his knowledge is from the Most High, as he says, has to admit that he did not know what even his donkey knew. And then Balaam, who is, quote unquote, wisest of the wise, as he's praised to be, is bested in a verbal exchange between the most stupid of beasts. God is taking anything he had to glory in himself away. And showing that you think you've hidden your true motives from me, that you think you've got me in your back pocket, I'm about to destroy you because your pride is so disgusting to me. As the story unfolds, we're going to see in the next couple weeks, God shows that actually Balaam is the true donkey. And we're going to see that he's going to be treated as he treated his donkey, as Balak rails against him for not doing what he clearly sees I can't do. As he railed against the donkey beating him, the donkey said, I cannot do this. So Balaam gets to be the donkey and see the foolish way he was acting as Balak's going to do all those same things, reminding Balaam, this is what you were doing. This is what you're like. So let this episode in Balaam's life reflect on how God unmasks our pride. And let's plead with him to do this mercifully so it doesn't come to drastic measures like it did here. But again, let Balaam's example before you remind you of how foolish your pride is. And Balaam is truly the donkey of donkeys here, okay? How foolish he looks. And look how he is putty in God's hands. We think we could do so much without him. We have so much to glory about in ourselves, and we cannot. So we need to see Balaam has no grounds for his pride. Everything he has from the Lord. And God doesn't need him, and he could take him out any moment. Let that speak to our old nature as it tries to assert itself and try to get accolades for all that it's achieved. Remember, this is what it looks like. Thankfully, God doesn't just check our pride, though. He doesn't just remind us that we are nothing without him, that we deserve death, and that he doesn't need us. We're not so useful to him that he could not get by without us. He doesn't just give us those necessary reminders. He also helps protect us from the forces of evil. We see both from the forces of the devil, but also from our old natures. So first we see here that Balak is very much playing the role of the adversary of God's people, very much the way Satan is to us. And he is seeking to destroy Israel. This is very much a picture of how I think our spiritual warfare works. Israel is oblivious to this happening, right? We don't know who penned this, who received this, whether God revealed it all to Moses later on as a vision. We don't know how it entered the canon like that. But we know that Israel did not know this was happening while it was going on. And yet, here is God faithfully protecting them from what's going on behind the scenes as great forces are being sought, spiritual forces against them, to curse them. Very much what the devil does to God's people. We don't know what all goes on behind the scenes, but we know he is the roaring lion seeking to devour us, the one seeking to accuse us, to make us doubt that God's promises are any good for people like us, to tempt us, to make us doubt all sorts of things that he's doing. And yet, here's God just toying with Balak and Balaam. I don't know if God smirks and snickers, but if he does, he had to have been doing that when this was going on, right? Look how these powers of darkness are nothing for God. They have no chance of hurting God's people. Why? Because he promised they would get there. So nothing can derail that promise. I think God gives us a picture of this kind of love and protection for us in Psalm 91. If you say the Lord is my refuge and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now that whole psalm has been ripped from its context so many times to make it about temporary earthly things when that's the last thing that he's speaking about here. These are spiritual realities. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the forces in the heavenly realms, Paul says. It doesn't mean actual heaven and God's throne room. It means spiritual forces. They will sometimes use earthly things to persecute the church. But you can't say that your greatest problem in this world is another human being or a group of human beings. Our greatest problem is spiritual, our old nature and the forces of the devil working together to turn us aside. And what we see here is nothing. No spiritual force will be able to rip us away from God's promises to protect us. He has not promised to protect us from earthly pain. He has not promised us success over every earthly adversary. But he has promised us our victory against what the devil's trying to do has already been won. And nothing can reverse that. And when you are feeling the attacks of the devil, the accusations making you doubt whether God could love one such as you, please picture this story. God's saying, absolutely not. They are blessed. They are mine. I will not entertain anything you bring against them. There's plenty he can bring against us. But God won't hear of it because it's already paid for. We must remember nothing can change his mind about us. Nothing can turn him against us. Nothing can even make him sour a little bit against us. That's how much Christ's work has permanently won his favor for you. We must cling to that in the face of accusation. So why is he doing this? I said, because of his covenant promises. What did he promise Abraham? Way back in the very beginning when he first came to Abraham in Genesis 12, what did he say? I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So here is phenomenal protection that God's people are getting from him. Did they ask for it? No, they didn't. They didn't even know this was going on. Did they earn it? Had they done well recently in the book of Numbers, so God decided to give them a little raise, a little extra curse protection added to their package? No, they did not earn this. They didn't even ask for it. But God lavished it on them anyway because he promised he would. And the same is true for you. No matter how worthy you feel of God's love, whether you feel like you've asked for it enough, whether you've acted well enough you don't deserve it, you never deserve it. But God will give it regardless because he has promised. We also see a powerful picture of God protecting us from the forces of evil from our old nature. And again, though often we've been comparing the old nature with Israel here, I think Balaam gives us a picture of what our old nature does in the face of God's protection. We need to call our old natures out on that so we don't fall for what they try. I think we get a clear picture of this. When we are faced with temptation, the Spirit is often so powerful in bringing the Word to bear, bringing scriptural truths to bear, reminding us that is not acceptable behavior. You may not think that way. It's destructive. Presenting to us better options of beautiful ways of thinking about whatever it is we struggle with. And so often, when these things are being brought to light, how do we treat them? Like Balaam and the donkey. Certain destruction lies ahead if we continue to act this way. Reminders are given to us. And what do? Get out of the way. I want to serve me. I want what I want. I'm going to forge ahead, even though you are doing all you could to remind me that's not the way to go. Let's be honest. There's not a one of us here who can say that we have not been annoyed. I don't want to say by our conscience. That makes it sound too Jiminy Cricket. All right? Annoyed at God's Spirit, bothered by God's Word, when it's an inconvenient truth in the path of our pursuit of serving self. And let's be honest. We cannot deny that we would not say with Balaam, if I could, I would kill you. Praise God, we can't. But there are times when any of us here, all of us here, would have said, I wish I was rid of you. I wish you would leave me alone so I could do what I want and feel happy about it instead of this nagging of you not letting me enjoy what I want to enjoy. Praise God, he doesn't let us enjoy sin. Praise his name that he continues to get in the way. And that he reminds us, reminds our old nature, as we said last week, of what our rebellion deserves. So that we are shaken out of our stupor and horrified at the destruction we pursue. And we realize, yes, that is what I deserve. That's where this behavior leads. Thank you for protecting me from the end result of where I would take myself if it wasn't for you getting in my way. Because you love me, not because you're annoying me. I think that we have to reckon that when we are choosing to ignore the scriptural truth that the Spirit brings to mind in those moments, we are choosing the way toward destruction. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, but we need to remember this picture. God seeks to keep us from destruction. Why would I run headlong towards it? Why would I not listen to what the Spirit is bringing to mind? Why not praise him for it? Instead of acting like Balaam, striking this thing, wishing you could kill this beautiful thing that God is giving to you because he loves you. This is what Paul describes for us in Romans 8, what the Spirit does. It moves us towards life and away from death. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are of God are sons of God. Don't hear Paul saying that it's all up to us. He's saying what kind of behavior is destructive and what kind is not. And he reminds us, if you have the Spirit, you will live. And he says, by the way, any who have the Spirit are sons of God. We're guaranteed to live. You cannot undo the Spirit's grasp around you, but you can live destructively. You can live in ways that make your walk with him far more difficult than you need to. And remembering this picture that God gives us of what it looks like to kick against the goads there instead of walking with him is what we must keep in mind and beg God to bring it to mind, that we will remember the folly of Balaam and see in our own actions the same kinds of destructive behavior. And then remember the way Balaam responded once he saw the truth. Instantly humble, on his face, repenting of his sin. I'm not saying he came to faith. We know that he did not. But that posture should be ours. When we see the truth, Lord, make me reverent. Check my pride. Let me see what I deserve from you and that you're mercifully sparing me from that. Let me fall on my face and run away from my sin and repent of it. And God promises that this power through the life-giving Holy Spirit, who brings all the power that Christ wielded to defeat sin and death, that's in you now. And you're credited and loved by God as if you'd never struggled with sin. So a defeatist attitude is so unacceptable in the face of temptation when we know the victory's already been won, and I've promised that I have the strength, not in me, but in Christ, to flee from any of these things that present themselves to me. I am not consigned to always give in. So we plead with God for help to pull us out. Unlike Balaam, we see the people of Israel for many generations to come continue to thank God for this deliverance that he gave them. It's one of their favorite stories they come back to. And that's a picture of the new generation, okay, the people who entered the land of Canaan, of God's promises shaping them, right? Less like Balaam, and more like the new generation that realizes, yes, if you have kept these promises for us, ones we didn't even know we needed, we didn't even know this was happening, and yet you are doing this for us, then yes, we will praise you instead of kick against you like Balaam. And God finally helps us rely on his promises more by showing us the amazing depth of his love for us. Now, I'm cheating a little bit here. I'm not sticking to our text here, and I'm kind of jumping ahead, all right? But I was struck as I was reading through this, how God lavished all this on them when they didn't even ask for it, didn't even know they needed it. And when you keep in mind that in a few short chapters, they are going to sin before him like they have not yet in the desert. Immorality like we haven't witnessed yet. And God knows that's what they're all about to engage in. And yet he does this for them when they didn't even ask for it. Please let that sink in. That's the kind of God we serve. Who, when he knows we're going to betray him, he knows we're going to fall, we aren't even asking for it, nevertheless, pours his love out on us and protects us because he promised he would. Therefore, the accuser and the old nature will be thwarted, though we do not deserve that outcome. But if he promised it, nothing can stop it. And as we see God's people reflect back on these kinds of things he did for them in the desert when they did not deserve it, we see their joy in him and their confidence in him skyrocket. David reflects on this in Chronicles 16, on how powerful God's care for them in the wilderness was. Listen to his unbridled joy and the confidence he has in God because of this keeping of promises and how what it makes him rely on those promises more. Because what else does he have? In Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 16:11, David says this: "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for inheritance. When you were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, Touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place.'" That's what hearts look like when they are relying on these promises. You just can't help but recount them and recount them. And you gain strength against the sin that pulls us away as we rest in those places. I know so often we're tempted to only focus on the incredible graces he gives us in temporary everyday situations and don't stop. Count every earthly blessing you can and count them again and again. But please not to the neglect of what he has done for us in Christ. Meditate on that. Remember his covenant forever, David says. Not because it's a chore you need to do, that God is sad if you don't. He needs nothing from us. He knows it strengthens you. When you begin each day by saying, "I am your child. You love me like you love Christ. All my sins are forgiven, and you can't be angry at me. Help me walk in that all day." When you come back to those things he's done for you, that's when we find that it's a promise we want to rely on. We want to spend more time focusing on who we are because of that great work, and less time selfishly pursuing all these destructive things that he's there to protect us against. So ask God to help you revel in his covenant promises to you, to just wallow in what Christ has done, to turn away from all the things that would pull us aside, to check our pride, and to help us rely on his promises more and more. Because it's only then that we avoid that destructive behavior and find this kind of joy that David has, relishing the fact that sinners who did not ask for it, who weren't even looking for it, nevertheless are granted God's absolute love and guaranteed hope forever.